B, we have Derek with us. The children may proceed to their classes. Derek is no stranger, right? So, but nevertheless, okay, he is with the church for a long time, as long as I. And he's not only speaks in the pulpit, but he also leads in the worship and is involved with the adult fellowship. He's still working with the AI company, I believe. Right? And he's married. His wife is Sherry, and they have two lovely kids. Today, he will continue on his teaching from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, the countermeasures of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan.
Thank you, Uncle Albert. Good morning. Good to see everyone again. Thanks for having me back. We are doing a two-part series on a group of people in the Bible that we know as the Samaritans. So today's the part two. And you and I probably think of Samaritans as describing like a race, like, you know, like Chinese or Malay or Indian. During Jesus' time, however, calling someone a Samaritan is also like a type of a label. You know what's a label? Let me first get my slides up on the screen. Okay, no problem. Thank you. Yeah, let's slideshow. Okay. So this is like a label. You know, we give someone like a simple name. When I was young, some of them called me like Mickey or Nerdy. Because for a period of time I was very into online gaming, you know, when we first got the internet. You know, in those days, I don't know, some of you might remember, when you connect to the internet, it announces to the whole world. So, you know, for us, when we want to connect to the internet to play games, you know, the whole house will know. So, you know, when someone calls you like geeky or nerdy, they mean that basically you're boring. You know, you stay at home, you don't like dress up like the cool bunch. Labels in themselves are not really a bad thing, right? In fact, labels are quite good because they help us to describe things or people in a very simple to understand way. But sometimes because it's so simple, it is also misused, right? It's a problem, especially now with social media, right? You can stereotype somebody. And nowadays, it really makes the world very polarized. I think some of us are from America, you know, it's like black versus white or left versus right. The wars going in the Middle East, you know, if you say that, oh, I support Israel, that means you are anti-Palestine. You know, the labels quickly define you and you are very quickly polarized. And they also can act to like social stigma. I don't know whether some of you know, in Singapore, the Ministry of Education, starting from this year, for secondary students, they got rid of the terms called like normal stream and express stream. You know, last time we used to stream into different streams because for whatever reason, whether right or wrong, they felt like this was like a stigma, right? Because it's like, oh, you are not doing well in your studies, so you are normal a cat, normal, and then, oh, you're good, then you express. So these are some of the things that I think are very obvious, and we also try to deal with them as Christians. And it's actually not a new problem. We see also in the Bible, when the Jews, they don't like someone, you know what they call them? You're a Samaritan. That's how derogatory they feel the term is. Right? They in John 8, when the Jewish leaders were really angry with Jesus, they called him, you're a Samaritan and you're a demon. So they put like Samaritan, same level as a demon. So it's this kind of labels that cause some bias within us. And in this series, we try to understand the Samaritans a little bit better because What we call the counter stories. That means understanding the stories from the other person's point of view will help us to understand some of the bias that we have. And this will help us when we want to build relationships or bridges with people who are very different from us. So it's counter because we're all biased in some way and we have some idea of like what the main story is, right? When I say, oh, you're Singaporean, I think, oh, maybe kiasu or study very hard. You know, you have some main story, but there are counter stories that allow us to see things from a different perspectives. So in our series, as we went through, just to recap from part one, 2 weeks ago, and what Christians who are familiar with the Samaritans will probably know the main story, which is that the Samaritans in the Bible are like, you know, some mixed-blooded, impure people, half Jew, half Gentiles. Their religion is a bit like Judaism, like the Jews, but it's like strange. They have the same Torah, but they worship on a different mountain. Instead of Jerusalem, they insist on Mount Gerizim. And growing up, I thought these people clearly got the wrong mountain, right? I mean, how can you read the Bible and think that the worship is on Mount Gerizim? But actually, in their Torah, which they believe is the original version, Moses commanded worship on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. So they think that our Bible is corrupt. So this is really from their perspective, where the Samaritans, if you talk to them, they believe that they are the real Israelites. The Jews are the ones that actually deviated from Moses' teaching. We covered a lot of the history in part one. So if you like, you can go and review the video. But basically, the Samaritans, they see themselves as the ones who have really maintained and guarded Moses' teachings. So even today, they call themselves children of Israel. And they call themselves keepers of the law. And I introduced you to this person last week because I think it came up as a surprise that to some that the Samaritans are still around. They're still around today. And this is the current Samaritan high priest, Abad El. He's the 132nd generation of high priest from Aaron, from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. And the picture on the right is their most recent Passover, just 3 months ago in April 2024. You can see the altars, the animal sacrifices. So they've maintained the Moses sort of worship for 3,000 over years today at the same place. So the Samaritans are not just some obscure people in the Bible, but they are very much alive, just as, you know, how we see things in Israel and things like that. And they're actually the only ones that actually hold both the Israel and Palestinian passports. So they are like a bit tricky, especially now with the conflict in the war. They are caught between the Jews and the Gentiles again, as has been for most of their history. Neither one nor the other. And in Singapore, we have a term to describe this. It's like same-same but different. No, very similar, but something is a bit different, then you don't consider it the same. So these are like the Samaritans. So in our series, we are trying to get a better understanding of who the Samaritans are, because this will help us to read and apply very well-known passages like last week we did the Samaritan woman at the well, and today we're going to look at the Good Samaritan. So it's a bit of a thematic study. But the main point is also to use this understanding to go deeper and understand the applications for us, and also to learn what it means, how Jesus interacted with this group of people, and how we can also share the good news or interact with people who are very different from us. So if you could, please turn with me to your Bibles, to Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. It's a very short passage, so we'll read through first. There are two parts of what I call two chats. So I sort of like visualize this in like two WhatsApp chats between a lawyer and Jesus. So the storyline is like, you know, very simple messaging between the lawyer and Jesus. So we want to read through quickly. And if you need to catch the storyline, you can sort of follow the main structure on the screen. So if you could turn down to verse 25 from the book of Luke. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, ESV. So verse 25, where the story starts. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this is the first question. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So this is the first exchange. Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Let's pray before we dive deeper into the story. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. We just pray and ask that your spirit be with us, that your spirit open up our hearts and our minds as we study your word. And we pray, Father, that you will change our hearts even as we go through the story this morning, and that we can learn to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so to give some background context, because you know we suddenly jump in the story and behold, suddenly a lawyer stood up. So what is actually happening is that Jesus, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem. It's his final journey. He's setting up from Galilee, Capernaum, the star at the top right, going all the way down south to Jerusalem, which is right at the bottom of the map. So it's a journey across the whole, basically, land of Israel. So this is his final journey. And in Jerusalem, he will meet with opposition, betrayal, no death, and of course, resurrection. So this 10 chapters of Luke, from chapter 10 to 19, it is full of statements about going, following, being along the road. And so Jesus is using this last leg to teach about discipleship, right? He's concerned about his disciples that are going to be left behind when he goes back to heaven. So he's preparing his disciples for their work on earth. So in this context, it's interesting because we are studying the Samaritans, right? Luke actually records for us 3 encounters with the Samaritans in his journey down south. And also interestingly, Jesus' attitude to the Samaritans, who were, you know, really despised and hated by the Jews, Jesus' attitude was actually very positive to the Samaritans. So the first instance is we saw in Luke chapter 9, when he began his journey, he was actually going to pass through Samaria, which is this region in between where he was and where he's going. But a city of Samaria actually rejected him. They said, you're not welcome here. And the Bible told us that because he set his face towards Jerusalem, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. So what that means, as we know, because now we have a bit of background on Samaritan history, is that they are unhappy that he's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover instead of going to Mount Gerizim. He's like, no, don't go to Jerusalem, go to Mount Gerizim. But he's like, no, I need to go to Jerusalem. So they were not welcoming of him. And immediately, his disciples, James and John, actually said, Jesus, let me call down fire from heaven and burn this city. You know, basically saying that they are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's like, let's call God to rain down fire. But Jesus scolded them and said, you know, don't say such things. Yeah, don't be so quick to judge them. So this is the first encounter where the disciples were portrayed not so well. In fact, one of the disciples, John, later writes a lot about God's love. So some of these incidents will probably stick in his mind. The second encounter is what we'll read today, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. And finally, later in the journey, we also read that actually Jesus encounters 10 lepers. He heals them, but 9 of them actually just go away. Only one of them came back to thank him. And Jesus said that this leper, he's actually a Samaritan. And Jesus said, were not 10 healed? Were not 10 cleansed? So where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this non-Jew, this Samaritan? So on this journey, as Jesus talked about discipleship, this is the context, this is the background, where Luke records these 3 encounters that gives a positive spin on the Samaritans and then contrasts with a negative portrayal of the Jews, including Jesus' own disciples. So why? Because Jesus, Luke is trying to say and remind his disciples that Jesus is the savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the savior of the world, as we studied in the last study. So his disciples needed to understand that. They need to change their perspectives and learn how to love people who are different from them, that maybe they saw as enemies from the beginning. So we understand that today, but we also learn how to practice it better as we dive in. So at the start of our story, we see a lawyer, meaning an expert in Jewish law. So he's not like our modern day lawyer, you know, where they go and sue each other and do like all the contracting. So this is like our teachers, you know, the rabbis, a lawyer. He was going to test Jesus. And in the Gospels, it's well documented that the Jewish leaders, they are jealous of Jesus' popularity. So they try to trap him with questions, maybe want to say something that he cannot explain, or to say things that will get him killed. Actually, in this case, to be fair to the lawyer, the word test here does not necessarily mean there's some hostility. You know, it could be that he was genuinely trying to debate and ask about questions on the law. So we can give him the benefit of the doubt if we want to. You know, we don't have to be like, oh, this lawyer is standing up to trap Jesus. So what did he try to test Jesus with? He asked him this question, teacher or rabbi, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is what we call today as like salvation. You know, how do I get salvation? And what's striking is that he used the word inherit, meaning he saw salvation as something that belonged to the Jews, so he will receive it like an inheritance, right? How can I inherit this? Which is basically what most of the Jews believe. So later he will be even more shocked when Jesus said that, oh, yeah, you can inherit salvation by being like a Samaritan. So this is not the contrast that is in the story. So Jesus doesn't reply him directly. And in our passage today, actually, Jesus doesn't provide any direct answers. He always asks a question back. And as we have observed many times from Jesus, sometimes when people ask us difficult questions, we feel like we need to give the correct answer. Like, this is the right way. This is what the Bible says. But sometimes the wise thing to do is actually not to give a direct answer, but to ask a question back, right? Because it's important to clarify. Maybe what do you mean when you say this? Why is it important to you? Some of us in the corporate world will call this like coaching, right? Versus managing. That means you help the person to discover what the person is trying to say, help them come to a self-discovery. So you don't answer, but you ask questions to help the person discover. So in this context also, when discussing some of the difficult issues, it's also helpful to engage by asking questions. So one of my family members, true story, used to ask me, when we were much younger, said, Mother Teresa is such a kind person. She touched the lives of so many people. Then she asked me, is she going to heaven or hell? So when I was younger and, trained in the Singapore education system, I would Q&A. I would say, she's not a Christian, so she's probably going to hell. And then, it never ends well, right? Because, then cry, frustrated. And yeah, I'm frustrated because it's not even about Mother Teresa. She doesn't even know her. But it's a rhetorical question. So as I grew older, I learned to ask back, we had this conversation many times. So I said, what do you think? I said, what do you think? Why is it important to you? Why is it important to you? And it really opens up the conversation because we actually find out that actually the issue is not about Mother Teresa, but it's about her own inability to deal with certain issues. And I'm trying so hard, am I not Why am I penalized for you know, trying to do good? And also some of the issues, and then go down to specific incidences. So some of these like questions help to open up the conversation. And here Jesus asks, well, you're an expert in the law, right? What is written in the law, right? What do you think? So the lawyer replies, and Jesus said he's very smart. He's pointing to something in common that they both accept as authority, right? Because he's a legal expert in the law. Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher of the law. So he points to like a common source and say, okay, you also read the Bible, right? Why don't you tell me? And the lawyer gives the exact same answer that Jesus gave in another occasion when the Jewish leaders tried to test him. And Jesus says, this is correct. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, we read that, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in words. Remember, the Jewish leaders are always trying to trap him. And one of them, a lawyer, again, an expert in the law, as a representative of the Jewish leaders, in Matthew, asked Jesus a question to test Jesus. They asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Then Jesus, here in Matthew, answers directly. You know, sometimes you ask questions, sometimes you answer directly. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord. So basically saying the exact same thing, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19. And here, Jesus makes this remarkable statement that I highlighted here. He said that on these two commandments depends on the entire law and prophets. You know, I'm just now, Uncle Edward introduced me, I'm in the AI industry, right? One of the reasons why a lot of people like to use AI tools like ChatGPT, because they can summarize a lot of information. You know, we don't have to read all the documents, right? We just, can you summarize for me? So here Jesus is like summarizing the entire law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament, and saying that, you know, on this are these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is like infinite times better than ChatGPT, because he gives a summary of the Old Testament law. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, this has a lot to go into, which is not the main point of today, but I just want to I'll leave some references here for those who are more want to go study this further. He actually mentions this several times, but slightly different. Sometimes he say love is summarizer, sometimes he say those different things that summarizes the law. But what I want to point out today to help us understand today's passage is this. How do we understand loving God and loving your neighbor? Some describe loving God as like a vertical relationship, right? Between us and God. Then loving your neighbor is a like horizontal relationship between man and man. So we love God and then we love man. So it's helpful, right? Love God, love man, vertical and horizontal. Some think of it as like a priority, right? You love God first, learn to love God well, and then we learn to love people well. So like a priority, also correct. Another way to view this. One author, because I love math, so Venn diagrams, you know, they speak to me a lot. So I was like, oh, okay, this one is good. So this illustration is also nice. It's a simple diagram that what I call like a 2-in-1, which is very Singapore style. You know, we like 3-in-1, 1-for-1, 2-for-1. This is a 2-in-1. It's 2-in-1 because in this diagram, what it's saying that when we love others, we're also loving God. It's integrated. It's not two separate activities or two separate concepts. And this is really the key to understand today's story as well, because loving our neighbor is also loving God. And you can see some of the scripture that says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. This is what Paul is saying. That's not like two commands, but this one is one command, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is saying, love your neighbor as yourself, you actually also fulfill all of scripture. And elsewhere he says, for the one that loves another has also fulfilled the law. So I like this concept about, you know, being integrated, being loving others and also loving God at the same time. And this word fulfilled is really beautiful, because what it's saying is that when you love others, it's making the law full. It's making the law complete. It's bringing life to something that is conceptual and bring it to perfection. So that's the idea. But of course, you know, today where we say love is very difficult to define. You know, I don't want you to walk away. Like, okay, God is love, 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 everything overrides everything. That's blind kind of love. So we don't mean that. And I think most of us will know, it's not like love at all costs kind of love. So today, we want to understand one aspect of love, because this frames the big story within which the story of the Good Samaritan occurs. And this aspect of what it means to love our neighbor is basically about mercy. What it means to love is to show mercy to another person. Okay, so let's move on to the second part of our story, where Jesus says to the lawyer, okay, you're correct. Do this and you will have eternal life. And verse 29, but he, the lawyer, designed to justify himself. What does it mean by designed to justify himself? Meaning, no, we talked about, you know, his question was, how do I get salvation? Then Jesus say, well, love God, love your neighbor, do it perfectly. But as the Jewish legal expert knows, and we all know, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to fulfill all of God's law. We can't love each other perfectly. We can't love God perfectly. In all of history, only one man has done it perfectly, which is Jesus himself. So, you know, this is a trademark of Christianity, which we know what to do, but we know we also cannot do it. You know, we know that we are sinners. That's what Paul says. So we do our best, but we know that our best is really not enough. So we have to acknowledge our shortcoming, and we believe that Jesus is the only one who can do it, and he alone can save us. So we learn to trust him. So the lawyer, instead of trying to, you know, be defensive, he could have said something like, no, I've sincerely tried to love God with my everything. No, I tried to love my neighbor as myself, but I really just cannot do it. I really can't. So how can I then get eternal life? That is the key to understanding the question. But of course, you know, it takes a bit to get to that stage, right? So he tried to be defensive. He asked what we call like a rhetorical question. You know, this picture here, I'm just trying to imagine what's his tone, right? It's like, okay, you're so smart, you tell me, who is my neighbor? You know, is how I would have said it. So this is my own voice and my own interpretation. Might not be accurate. But it reminds me, you know, sometimes like I didn't prepare well for certain things. Or let me say my exam, I got distracted. Then I took the test and the test come back. Then I come home, I said, Mom, I got my test results. I barely passed. Means okay, but not so good. Then my mom wants to be encouraging, right? She says, don't worry, try harder next time. But you become defensive and say, you know, I already tried my hard, very hard already. You know, what else do you want me to do? You know, basically, that's what I imagine this person is saying, which is like, you know, this a bit of indignant. He's not really asking for the real answer. He's trying to say, he's trying to justify himself that I've already done my best. You know, what else do you want me to do? Again here, oops. Yes. Again here, Jesus doesn't reply him directly. So remember our earlier point about, you know, when we engage in difficult conversations, sometimes the indirect way can help people shift their perspective. So earlier it was a question. This time Jesus started with a story. He said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead, meaning there's nothing he can do for himself, right? He can only lie down there. So the picture on the left shows where Jerusalem and Jericho are in relation to each other. Don't know whether y'all can see. Basically, Jerusalem is here. It's on top of a mountain. Jericho is right at the bottom, beside the lake, all the way down. It's about 1 kilometer in descent. I don't climb mountains, so I try to visualize how it is. It's like in Singapore, if you go to Bukit Timah Hill, which is not really a mountain, it's like a hill. It's about 6 or 7 times that, you know, you go up and down, up and down, up and down. So it's quite a steep descent. And the road connecting these two places, you know, there are a lot of turns, bends, places to ambush, very well traveled, but a lot of different routes. And this road is so infamous during Jesus' time for robberies and murders that it was called the Bloody Way. So this route was called the Bloody Road or the Bloody Way. It's an extremely dangerous travel route. So from history, tells us that the Herod, During this time, he actually dismissed about 40,000 workers who were, you know, working on different parts of the temple. And a lot of them became unemployed. Right? The temple is at Jerusalem. So what did they do? A lot of them turned to robbery, basically. So this road is well known. And although we call this a parable, but actually Jesus doesn't really say it's a parable. He says it's a story. But regardless, it would have been very realistic to the audience. You know, they'll know, yeah, wow, that road is very terrible. You know, a lot of people get murdered, a lot of people get robbed. It's all Herod's fault. So the story is immediately relatable to his audience. And we read that a priest passes by, ignores him completely. So some scholars note that the language here is very strong. You know, he's not like, you know, sidestep. He went completely opposite, completely out of the way to avoid the dying man. It's like if you are walking from here to, let's say, Shaw Plaza, you know, this side of the road, you walk, you see something, oh, you walk back, you cross the other side, then you cross all the way, and then you cross back. You know, you completely take a detour to go anti or to go against this man's interests. And the picture on the right is probably a typical image of, like, you know, a nasty, irritable, unkind priest. So maybe this might be correct. But, you know, in our series, we're trying to understand counter stories, right? So let's take a step back. Let's maybe try to understand from his perspective. What could be the reason for doing this? And, you know, many people have pointed out that, you know, there are maybe a few good reasons, because by law, priests are not to go near dead bodies, right? If they go to a dead body, they'll be unclean. Then they'll be ceremoniously impure, and then they cannot serve the temple. And then they have to be cleansed over a period of time, and then they have to, you know, do a lot of things just to go back to service. Basically, it's like, oh, I have to work lah. I really cannot help. You know, I have to work. So no choice. You know, if I do this, my work will be affected. So that could be one reason. Another reason is, remember, this road is called the Bloody Way. So maybe it's a trap, right? Singaporeans love to travel, right? So sometimes we go, we are tourists, we're like a bit suspicious. Don't know where I should help, or maybe there's a tourist trap. And it's very well known that, you know, some local gangs, they like to prey on tourists, right? They use like maybe a child or a sick person, ask for help, and then they rob you and things like that. So maybe he's scared that he himself might come to harm. And no, there are many other reasons that, of course, this is all speculation. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it might not be as straightforward as to say that, oh, you know, the priest should know better, right? He's so heartless. So there might be some reason here. The Levite comes and he passes by, he does exactly the same thing. Now, Levites, as some of us know, is a special tribe of the Israelites. They are dedicated to serve God. So as a tribe, of Israel, they are given special duties like serving in the temple, helping with ceremonial tasks. So they're like your full-time workers or your ministry, full-time ministry people, you know. Their tribe is commissioned to serve God. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So priests are like a special group of Levites that represent the people to God. So the point here basically is that what Jesus is trying to say, that it's the spiritual representatives of the people, for whatever reason, good or bad, they ignore the dying man. Instead, so this is the bombshell. Instead, the least likely of peoples, which is a Samaritan, he stops by to offer help. So now Jesus was building up the story to this climax where he makes such a sharp contrast between the Jewish leaders, spiritual leaders, versus a Gentile, someone that is despised and probably just a common man. So we call it like dropping a bombshell on the audience. Or, you know, in WhatsApp terms, I sometimes use a lot of this emoji, the, oh, what? And given all we know that about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, it must have been very uncomfortable for the audience, right? How can a common Samaritan, you know, this impure race, this strange religion, go to worship at the wrong mountain, how can they outperform, right? In corporate terms, they outperform. How can they outperform the elite spiritual leaders of our people? And here, Jesus explains that it is the Samaritan's attitude, not his motives, his attitude that made the difference. He said he was driven by compassion. it's not what he was thinking about that was important. Similarly, we don't care what the priest or the Levites, no, they might have good reasons. But here, the Samaritan, he was driven by compassion. Something happened in his heart. And this word compassion, in Greek, is used 12 times in the New Testament, 2 times to refer to God. In the story of the prodigal son, you know, the father saw the son come back, he had compassion. You know, I can't bear, I need to receive my son back. And also the master that saw the servant that owed him a lot of money. Wow, very poor thing, he had compassion, and I forgive you all your debts. So 2 times to describe this, and then 9 times to describe Jesus, where he walked around, he saw the sick, he had compassion, he had no choice but to stop. Say, let me help you, let me heal you. He had compassion and he fed the crowds. He had compassion and then he taught the crowds. And then 1 time to the Good Samaritan. So it's a very strong word that describes the heart of God when he sees or when they encounter someone in need. So this is the reason. It's not the head, but the heart that caused the Samaritan to help the suffering man. And then we are told what he did. You know, oil and wine are common household remedies. You know, it's like our plaster, like our first aid. Then he offered his animal, his right, and he probably ended up walking beside him. Then the Samaritan, we are told that he brought him to an inn, like a hotel. Then he stayed overnight, tend to his wounds. The next day, he left more than enough money. This 2 denarii is about, can cover about 1 month of stay, 20 plus days. So more than enough of a hotel fees. And then he promised to return and he will top up, you know, if this guy spends more. So basically, he really is going above and beyond, basically, not just helping. I mean, I'll probably maybe just call, and if I even stop, I'll call the ambulance and that's about it. Okay, take him. No, but he accompanied him all the way to this point. So the Samaritan went above and beyond. And you know, there are many items here and many symbolisms in this passage, but we won't look at them today. We won't be able to cover. But one thing I want to point out is that when people look at this story, there are four main characters, right? There's the dying man, the injured man. There's the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And we often analyze this story from a cross-cultural perspective, right? We see the dying man, he's probably a Jew because he's traveling along this road to Jericho. Then the priest and the Levite, we know that they're Jews, they're from Judea, that's their country. And the Samaritan is from the town of Samaria, the country of Samaria. And he's a Samaritan, his race, he's half Jew, half Gentile. So, and this is obviously correct, it's valid, and it's a great example of how we should reach out to others outside of our communities, right? Of what we define ourselves. In Singapore's context, you know, race is one factor, but we are quite multiracial. Probably not, still some issues, but not as divisive as what we see in other countries. But there are less obvious ones, like, you know, we have a lot of foreigners in our midst. Or nowadays, a big issue, cross-cultural, is intergenerational. That means the older generation and the young generation, although it's the same people. But because technology has changed so much, it's almost like talking to a different culture. You know, when the younger try to communicate with the older people try to meet the younger people. And many churches are also starting to see this gap as an issue. So this is also what some people consider cross-cultural. But today also, armed with our understanding of the Samaritans, remember, okay, I'm going to confuse you a little bit. Okay, see whether you can follow. There's Samaritan, as in the people that live in Samaria, like Singaporean, right? People live in Singapore. But there's also Samaritan, the race, like people who belong to the Samaritan race. So like Chinese, right? Or Malay staying in Singapore. There's also Samaritan, as in the people who follow the Samaritan religion. So it's like saying like Buddhist or Christian or Islam. So we might say, I'm a Singaporean Chinese who is a Christian. In this time, they'll say, I'm a Samaritan who is a Samaritan. So the same word can refer to the country, the race, or the religion. Actually, in Hebrew, you can distinguish what they're saying, but in Greek, in the New Testament, we can't. So it's sort of all wrapped up in this one identity. And here we get the third layer as we look at these three aspects of what it means to be a Samaritan. which is basically religion or the faith. And this gives us a deeper insight as to why Jesus used a Jew, a priest, and a Levite. Why didn't he use like a Levite and a Benjamite, or a Levite and someone from Judah? You know, two Jews versus one Samaritan. Because he's trying to say that, you know, these people are also spiritual leaders. They have a specific office within the spiritual leadership. Right, the dying man, we don't know, probably like just an ordinary Jew, a religious Jew, but ordinary, because he came from Jerusalem. The priest is probably the spiritual leaders, right? They're the ones that represent the Jewish people to God. The Levite, they're like your ministry workers. And the Samaritan, probably just a layman, we don't know. So it's like, the priest is like, in our context, it's like our pastors, our elders. Then the Levite is maybe like your deacons or your worship leader or your worship team, the PA team, the service team, someone who is active in ministry, the Levites. And then a Samaritan is, I'm probably going to offend somebody, but it's like a common Roman Catholic or a common Muslim or a common Jew. So this is the, what do you say? So a pastor walked by, a deacon walked by, they don't want to help. But you know, a Muslim walks by and he helps the person. So follow like the Muslim. You know, during a period of unrest in Egypt about 10 years ago, these images went viral on social media, super viral. The picture on the left, during this unrest, the Muslim Brotherhood were trying to persecute the Christians. And you see here a line of Muslim men surrounding the church and protecting them during Mass. They're saying, don't disturb them. And the Christians did the same thing when the Muslims were praying. They used their bodies to form a perimeter so that they will not be hurt. And there's something very universally heartwarming about these accounts, right? It appeals to people. It's like, they are protecting each other. Why? And clearly they're not endorsing each other's faith, right? Because you see they're still wearing their attire. So they're not saying that I endorse your faith, but I think they're just seeing each other for who they are, you know, humans, right? You're trying to do something, I respect you, I protect you against people trying to harm you. And in my last sermon, I asked this question, whether it's okay for Christians to use another religion as a good example. And I think it made some people uncomfortable. Some of you came to tell me that it was a thought-provoking or a bit uncomfortable, but good to think about it. And I do hope I made you uncomfortable, you know, wriggle in your seat a little bit. Because, you know, this is some perspective that we also need to change. Now, I need to qualify. Jesus did not only use Samaritans as good examples. In fact, it's very few examples within his broader teaching. So I'm not saying to swing to one extreme. We only find role models from other religions. I think that's not the application. But would our insistence of sticking only to Christian sources, when someone asks me a question about religion, I can only quote what the Bible says. But that person doesn't believe the Bible. So why you quote Genesis or John, what impact does it make to them? If we only insist on quoting Christian sources, does it limit our ability to witness, to build a bridge with others from a different race, a different country, a different religion? This is a picture of a drawing of William Carey. I don't know how many of you know William Carey. He's called the father of modern missions. This was in the 18th century. Father of modern missions, meaning he's the one who started this whole missionary movement of what we call like overseas mission trips, what we call missions organizations. Before that, there was no such. Okay, there were, but not as well organized as this. So he was the one that started this whole movement over the last 200-300 years. He was a missionary from England to India. One of the things he did when he got to India, which is still amazes a lot of people, is that he translated a major piece of Hindu scripture into English so that people can read. Like, huh? Why are you going to translate the Hindu scripture? You should translate the Bible into the local, right? Which he also did. But he first translated the Hindu into scripture, into English. Why? Because that's how we understand, that's how he understood how the Indians live, how they think, what language or concepts they use, what's the worldview. So he's not saying that I'm becoming a Hindu by studying Hindu scriptures. By translating it and making it into English, more people can understand this group of people, which was then still haven't heard the gospel. So, you know, just some things for you to think about in cross-cultural, cross-religious engagement. So Jesus ends his whole story by flipping the question around to our lawyer. You know, sometimes we need to turn around to get a different perspective on the same thing. So that's the reason for the picture. So the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Basically, who should I love? But Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? See, focus on the one who should be showing love than the one receiving it. You see, basically, look at yourself. Look at yourself. And I always wonder why Jesus did not simply reply, you know, your neighbor is anyone in need, regardless of race, religion, or nationality. I mean, you have been so clear. But, you know, it's also 100% correct. And that is the definition of neighbor, anyone in need, regardless of their background. No ambiguity. But this indirect way of flipping the question around helps the lawyer to gain a new perspective and reinforce the new perspective. Because the lawyer knows the answer, even though he doesn't want to say the word Samaritan. He says, oh, the one who showed mercy. Because remember, Jesus said that the Samaritan was driven by compassion. So who proved to be a neighbor? The one who showed mercy. So we understand from today's passage that loving others means having a compassion in our hearts, which is an inward thing within us. And showing, this word show mercy means you bring forth, you take action to create mercy. Mercy is not something you say in your heart. It's something you do that results in an outcome in somebody else. So loving others means having compassion in our hearts and doing mercy with our hands. Who the neighbor is irrelevant. It is about what we want to do as Christians. And I also love the way Jesus put it and highlighted the word here, proved. The word proof means he became a neighbor. Means he was not a neighbor. But when he showed mercy, he became a neighbor. When he offered help, he became a neighbor. So how can you and I, who are not yet neighbors to somebody, become a neighbor to someone else? By offering help. So it's something everyone can do. That's I love this word, proof. He became. Whether you're a leader or ministry worker or everyday Christian, we see someone in need, we offer help. We immediately love our neighbor. So let me close with 3 points of applications. I think we have a good grasp of the story. We understand some of the details enriched with our background on Samaritans. So I want to close with 3 applications by, again, putting ourselves in 3 different shoes. So the first, we want to put ourselves in the shoes of the lawyer who is asking this question, you know, what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love others, to love God? How can we get eternal life? And it's quite interesting because we are talking about love. His idea is how do you get eternal life? And say love. And then he asks the question, who's your neighbor? So we understand that basically loving others, as we mentioned, is to be showing mercy to those in need. I think this is a very simple and straightforward application from today. Who has been a good Samaritan to you in your life? If I ask you, has anyone been a good Samaritan to you? Describe him or her, you know, what they did. You know, for me, when I ask myself this question in the context of, let's say, church, you know, last year I was struggling with a lot of things and you know, only 2 people came out to ask me, oh, are you okay? And try to help me. You know, Erin and Daryl, they text me. It's like, oh, you know, give me so much life and comfort. So they were a good Samaritan. Then to whom can we be a good Samaritan today? How can we be a neighbor? And we have to take time to notice the needs of those around us. It won't come naturally. We won't literally, most of the time, walk past a dying man. We have to look, we have to see, we have to discover. What are the needs of those in church? What are the needs of those in our families? What are the needs of those in society? You know, sometimes church, we are very close. We forget to see the needs of those in society. This is one of the reasons that he uses a Samaritan. Do we find opportunities to discover, to look out for the needs of others? I call this don't be a waiting Christian. You know, when I was teaching small groups, I used to ask, oh, anyone has questions or anyone has needs, how can I pray? Okay, no one share anything. Everyone seems fine. No one needs prayer. All shake their head. No questions, no prayer requests. Okay, all is good. But that's not the way. We have to discover, we have to build a relationship. And a good way to start is to share our own, to make ourselves vulnerable. That's how we discover the needs of other people, by making ourselves vulnerable. So this is the first application and the lesson. Loving our neighbor, loving others, is about discovering their needs and showing them mercy, offering help, driven by compassion. Number two, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the priest and the Levite. Right? Especially some of us are leaders in your cell groups or in church or in your own communities at work. Throughout the Bible, God commands those who follow the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Meaning, understand the spirit, the principle, the characteristic behind it. Because what he desires is not that we follow the regulations, step 1, 3, 4, 5. What he desires is that we know him and display his character, display his characteristics. And you know, just like the elite, the religious elite of Jesus' time, in their quest for what I call perfection, I want to follow everything to perfection, to obey all the rules and regulations, it caused them to look down at sinners. They look down on sinners. They don't want to associate with them. But when Jesus came, he says, I want to be with the sinners because that's what I'm here to do. So just like the priest and the Levite, sometimes we might have good reasons to not offer help. You know, no, their theology demands ritual purity. And don't get me wrong, it's a good thing. But a better thing is, better than trying to be perfect, is to experience God's goodness, his forgiveness, and to draw near to him. You know, just now during worship, I'm sure many of you saw my son running around, right? He's at the age, you know, not easy to control. He's 4 years old, Jonas. But I can see that, you know, he's really trying his best to listen, to be obedient, even though he is still quite a terror. But when he does something wrong and he knows it, he has a certain guilty look on his face. So this week, his teacher actually called me. Said that, oh, sorry, his eyes will be a bit red when you pick him up. Oh, what happened? You know, I just scold him, discipline him, because he was slamming his toys in school. I tell him that this is not the way. And when I picked him up, he had that look, that guilty look. He knows he did something wrong. But when I asked him what happened, his answer surprised me. He said that. I said, well, why? I was expecting him to say, oh, I did something wrong, etc. I said, why you look so scared? You know, like, what do you so scared? What do you do? He said, I was scared that you were not going to pick me up from school. I was scared that you're going to leave me in school because I already know I did something wrong. And I was scared that you were going to leave me in school. And I think that really broke my heart, you know. So, yeah, no, he's worried about punishment, but more than that, he's afraid to lose the relationship, the love, because these are children. And in the same way, sometimes we do the same thing with God. We picture his holiness, which is good, but sometimes we think that he must hate us for our failure. You know, we feel like alone. And sometimes we do the same thing to other people, right? Like the priests and the Levites. No, we ignore. No. Sometimes it's worth taking a risk. Don't just forget what the head is trying to tell you. All the logic, the doctrine, the inconveniences, the fears, and go with the heart to show love to someone in need, regardless of the person's fault. So this is the second application. Finally, let us put ourselves in the shoes of the injured man lying by the road. You see, when the lawyer answered Jesus correctly, saying that the neighbor is the one who showed mercy, correct. What did Jesus say? He said to him, you go and do likewise. So the first shock is that you ask me to be like a Samaritan. So, you know, this changing of perspective. The second shock is that it actually doesn't change the lawyer's original question, which is, how can I be saved? Right? It doesn't change the situation that actually he still cannot be saved. Because even if he tries his best to show mercy, he cannot do it perfectly. Even if he tries to love his neighbor perfectly, with a better understanding of what love is, he will still not be able to do it. The lawyer still had to realize that the only way was to turn to Jesus for his justification, to be saved, not to sort of earn his way towards God. And we too, I think, as a closing application, benefit from realizing that we are exactly like the injured man in the story. We are half dead, unable to help ourselves. Now, only Jesus, the Good Samaritan, is able and willing to help us. So the third application I want to leave for you is that we must learn to receive mercy, because we are also truly in need, and more often than we think we do. It's only then, when we experience God's love, that we can truly learn to love others around us. So I want to encourage you, if you know, you're like me, sometimes we're tired or trying to make things right, trying to rely on our own effort, our own resources, our own wisdom. Maybe you're bruised, hurt, disappointed with yourself, with people around you, with church, with family, with work. I want to encourage you by turning to Jesus. And I want to close by reading you a poem that I came across just this morning on the way to work. This poem is actually written by Erin, who is one of our church members. And I asked her for a very last-minute permission, and she last-minute graciously allowed me to share. She sent this to me actually a few months ago, but this morning I just recorded it as I was driving here, and I threw it in. The title is called How I Really Feel About Church. It's a poem for parents and for those who are burnt out. Because, you know, a lot of us are young parents, and it's not a secret that coming to church is a challenge. You know, and oh, we are so tired, we come here and so on. So I think this poem is a great application, because it really spoke to me. And I just want to share this with you. So let me read. A Bible, a journal, are the things I used to bring. Now it doesn't matter, because there's no time to read. I'm in church, but I can't bring myself to sing, because I wonder if God loves me or sees me crying. Smiling, I say I'm okay. 5 minutes is all I have for conversation before I'm running after my kid again. I know I should change my expectations, if only to survive. But I can't endure this. I can't be Martha, for resentment builds up inside. Can't I just be Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet? Can't I just adore, listen, and absorb some more? For how can I tell my child about Jesus if I don't know him anymore? I thought church would be the place, one place I could feel loved and connected. But I'm the bruised and beaten man on the side of the road, rejected. Jesus, please save me. Someone, please help. The priest, the Levite, don't leave me by myself. They see, they know, but they just pass me by. Somebody have compassion for me before I die. I tried, I did my part, I gave it my all. So why, oh why, am I still so alone? Dear child, I see you, you are not alone. I love you so much that I died on the cross, so that all your sins could be atoned. I see you, my dear child, the tears streaming down your face. I'm here now to bind your wounds and bring you to a safe place. My spirit is within you. I promise I will never leave. I will hold fast. I will hold you fast till the end, till my work in you is complete. I'm with you in the lonely times. I'm with you when you're tired. Hold on to me as I hold you tight. I'll protect you in the fire. As my love fills your heart, as you find your rest, can you find the courage to love my imperfect church again? Take the first step to ask another, to be vulnerable and weak. Maybe laying down our pride and fears is all we really need. Sometimes we are all blinded by what's going on in our lives. But once our eyes are open, we will come to realize all of us are struggling in one way or another. And we need to heed Jesus' call to show love to our brother. At the end of the day, it was never about you versus me, but rather about obeying Jesus, who is infinitely worthy. The one who laid down his life for us so that one day we will see God in all his glory and be with him eternally. This is from Aaron. So I want to close by encouraging us to let us go back to our first love, with Jesus. Whether you're a young parent or what, we are all struggling. It's my prayer that we all receive his oil and wine on our wounds. Let him carry us and tend to us. Let us be grateful that he has already paid the price for our healing, our restoration, and let us rest in the promise that he will return once again to bring us into his eternal rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Son who has come down, not on the other way, not on the opposite side, but along the very same way that we have traveled, so that he can identify with us, he can love us, die for us, and rise again to give us your living water that we might learn how to live and love others. We are sorry that we fail often and we forget about you often. We just ask that you restore our hearts and give us the courage to rise again, to look toward you, our hope and our promise, to look toward you and learn to receive your mercy, receive your love, and from there, be able to show mercy and love, discover the needs of those around us and love them just as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.